Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. I love hearing God's people sing praises to his great name. I trust what we have done for the last little while was pleasing in his sight, but also encouraging to your own souls as well. So it's such a joy to be here together. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. You know, the holidays interrupted our study of Colossians, which is okay. Not just okay, it was a good thing to pause and to glory in the arrival of our Savior. But as you're finding that book and as we are returning to this study again for what I hope is going to be at least a couple of months of uninterrupted study on it and actually make some good progress in this book, I thought a quick review might be in order for us just to kind of remember, not a long review, but just kind of hit the big points of the letter and what it is that we are studying here. And so as we think about this, the church at Colossae was founded by a man named Epaphras. Don't know much about him. He was a convert of Paul's, probably during the time when Paul labored for 2 years at Ephesus. And we're told during that time that the gospel spread to all of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey for them. In your New Testament, it talks about Asia. It means Turkey. And so the gospel spread. It is likely that Epaphras heard the gospel in Ephesus and then took it home with him to Colossae and the Lycus River Valley. There's also churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis that Epaphras is likely responsible for starting, which indicates he probably not only was a convert of Paul's, but probably a member of his church planting team as well. Paul had a whole cohort of men around him that he labored with, men and women, not just men. And because he's a part of Paul's church planting team, he brings back, after a season of time, a report of the condition of the church. And there's two aspects to that report. First of all, and predominantly, it's a good report, a joyful report, that the gospel has taken root in Colossae. And we saw back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, three words used to describe the Colossian believers, faith, love, and hope. Those three things define their faith, and Paul glories in that. But there is a second part of that report, and it's the section that we are starting to get into here in Colossians, and it's that an individual or a group of individuals were beginning to teach works and religious rites and ceremonies as essential to the faith. And what they're doing is making acceptance before God based at least in part, not exclusively, but at least in part, on what we do. And this is a constant prevalent issue throughout. If you study the history of the church, you will find that there's this constant desire to import works into the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just something, and we'll get into this more today and in the weeks ahead, but there's just something, well, I know what it is. It's our flesh built within us that desires to at least bring something to the table in our salvation process. And so here in Colossae, the problem does not appear to be widespread yet. This letter seems to be much more preventative than anything. But it was enough of an issue that Paul felt the need to head the issue off at the pass, as it were, by addressing it in this letter. And what we find that Paul's solution to legalism is to glory in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He describes in this letter the greatness of who Jesus is as God, and the sufficiency of the salvation he has provided. If you're really looking for what's Colossians all about, that's it. Jesus is God, and he is an entirely sufficient Savior. He doesn't need our help in saving us. And Christ permeates this entire letter. It's a Christ-centered book. That's why I've titled this study, Christ as Center. And Christ centers the whole book, but there are two sections in particular where these truths, Christ is God and Christ is Savior, really come to the forefront. We've studied one of them already in chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. We're going to encounter the second one here in a couple of weeks in Colossians 2, stretching from verse 9 through verse 15. But sandwiched between these two Christ-centered sections, we have Paul here describing his ministry as an apostle. Remember, Paul has never been to Colossae. And so before he can speak authoritatively into their circumstances, he's got to establish his right to do so. He's got to give them his credentials to explain why he has the right to speak into their circumstance. And so in chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, Paul describes how God has appointed him as an apostle, and not just as one of the apostles, but specifically as an apostle to the Gentiles. And as such, his responsibility was to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Then in verses 28 and 29, which we looked at last, we didn't look at that last week, looked at that 2 weeks ago, we see what his goal was in preaching the gospel, fully carrying out the Word of God, and it was to present every man complete or perfected in Christ. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul is going to apply his ministry to the Colossian believers. So before we go any further, let's read our text. I'll pray, and then we're going to dive right in here. This is God's word. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Let's pray. Father, will you teach us the truths of this text by your Spirit? And more than that, will you cause these truths to come alive in our life, that we would not just know in our heads, but that our hearts and our minds would be transformed by the truths of your word? And I pray specifically for myself that your Spirit might enable me to clearly and accurately explain your word, and that your Spirit might be at work in all of our hearts and minds, causing these things to take up a home within us and to transform us from the inside out. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, and so here in verse 1 is where we have this transition take place, where Paul has been talking about his ministry in general, and now he's going to apply it to Paul, or to the Colossians specifically, but not just the Colossians, but also the believers in Laodicea. And Paul has a place in his heart for everyone who has not personally seen his face. It's not because Paul's got a big ego, by the way. Paul doesn't think people need to see him to get into heaven. He just understands the ministry God has appointed to him, and he desires to carry it out and to carry it out well. And he talks about his labor for them as a struggle. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." You see Paul, like in 2 Corinthians, describing the struggle and the weight of the churches upon him. He felt this weight of responsibility for the churches. It wasn't a struggle as in a hard struggle, like this is miserable for me. Rather, it just describes the intensity of his labor. Right? We talked about how hard he labored in verse 29, that he strove. He labored and he strove for the purposes of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that produces this struggle, this intensity in his work. This struggle on behalf of the church is what compelled him to do what we read back in chapter 1, verse 3, where since the day he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, he has not ceased to pray for them. That's incredible to me. I pray for you and my church family regularly. I even pray for the church I used to serve regularly. To just pray constantly, regularly for a group of people you don't know and you've got nothing to do with, you've never been there. Incredible thing. Paul prayed ceaselessly since the day he heard of the gospel. He cared deeply for everyone who embraced faith in Christ. And that included all who have not seen his face. Paul loved and labored for the good of the churches he had not planted just as hard as he loved and labored for the churches he had planted. And this intensity of his love for the church gave birth to some deep desires for them. And so in verses 2 through 5, Paul expresses three desires that he had for the Colossian believers. I think he would have those same desires for us as a church today, and so we want to see what his desire for them is and learn from it. And the first desire, and it's the primary desire he expresses in this text in verses 2 through 3, is he has this desire that their hearts would be encouraged. He wants their hearts encouraged in Christ. And this encouragement is going to come from two sources. So Paul says, I want your hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And so the first source of their encouragement is through their love which they have for one another. Paul had heard back, chapter 1, verse, what is it, 4? Yes, verse 4. He had heard of the love which you have for all the saints. So he's heard about the love that they have. And this thrills his heart. Why would it thrill his heart? Because love is one of the dominant themes of the Scriptures as a whole and of the New Testament in particular. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the night before he was crucified? By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love. Some people call him that because he really takes this theme of love and he explains it. It comes up in every book he wrote. He wrote 5 books in the New Testament. We find it on the lips of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We find it explained in his 3 epistles. And then it even comes up in the book of Revelation as he calls the church not to forsake their first love. He's the Apostle of Love. And he elaborates on this well in 1 John 4, verses 7 and following. Just listen. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to what he says. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested to us." I love that word manifested. It means to make make something so obvious that you have to deal with it. God has manifested his love in this way. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. He's going to go on later in that chapter and say that if we do not love our brother whom we can see, we cannot love God who we cannot see. Love is so important to the Christian life that the Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to write an entire chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13. The fruit is the first fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. What heads that list? Love. Love. Paul rejoiced when he heard that love existed in the Colossian church, that they had a love for all the saints. And yet that love is going to be tested in their church because lurking under the surface is a theological controversy. And this new teaching was emphasized. We get deeper into chapter 2, we'll see this. This new teaching is emphasizing dietary restrictions, observance of certain days and festivals, and dress code. These are the 3 things that are coming up. And people are beginning to introduce foreign marks of spirituality into the church. Some of you are old enough to remember the heyday of fundamentalism. Actually, not the heyday, the destruction. When fundamentalism began, it was a wonderfully healthy movement. But it was undone by legalism, right? And your hair had to be cut a certain way, and you had to dress a certain way, and you had to do this, and you had to do this, and ladies, don't you dare show up without a dress on, and on and on and on, right? All of these false marks of spirituality. And Paul will say at the end of chapter 2 that these things have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence, false spirituality. And so Paul wants to encourage their hearts, not in false marks of spirituality, but in a true mark of a life that's controlled by the Spirit in love. He wants their hearts encouraged, because, as he says here, their hearts have been knit together in love. I love that word picture. I'm not a knitter. Some of you ladies might be. Some of you don't. When I was in college, there was a whole bunch of guys ran around and crocheted. I never understood that. But that's neither here nor there. But that picture of our hearts being knit together. Believers are to have their hearts sewn together with the string of God's love, forming a bond that compels us to care for each other. Our hearts are to be knit together with the love of God, and that love then is to come out of us in expressions of love towards one another. As we meet each other's, yes, physical needs, but more than that, we meet each other's spiritual needs. And the application from this for us is quite clear. This is why I took us to 1 John 4. I want us to see the connection here. God has sacrificially loved us through the gift of His Son. God has loved us. The love of God, Scripture says, is to control us. Therefore, we're to express the love we've received from God in acts of love towards others. But for this to happen, brothers, it means we've got to be involved in each other's lives. Paul would tell the believers at Thessalonica to encourage and to build one another up, just as in fact you are doing, he says to them. Scripture tells us we're to meet each other's needs. Scripture tells us that love causes us to cover a multitude of sins, to cover each other's weaknesses and failures. Love edifies and love builds up, but love also covers a multitude of sins. I love that. We're to encourage and help each other along, driven by love. But when somebody crashes and burns, it's not like, oh, you trampled on my love, I'm done with you. No. Love then compels us to get down in the muck with them, not to wallow in it together, but to lift them up and to walk with them through the pain and the suffering. I'm still getting to know us as a church family. One of the things that I really love about FBC is that I honestly believe anybody could walk through those doors and be accepted here and embraced. And that's a good thing. Love is to form a bond that compels us to care for one another. And I pray that our hearts, like the Colossian believers, may be knit together with the love of Christ, that the world might know that we belong to the God who defines Himself as love. Paul wants their hearts encouraged in the love of Christ, but he also desires their hearts to be encouraged in a second way. And the second way is he wants their hearts encouraged in the truth of Christ. The back half of chapter 2 is a challenging section to move from the original language into English, and it's not because the Greek isn't clear, it's just sometimes when you move things from one language to another, they just don't compute easily, and this is one of them. Something that is quite acceptable to do in Greek grammar is not acceptable to do in English grammar, so it's a bit of a challenge. If you're using a New American Standard like I am, you'll see lots of italics words there, and that indicates that's not in the original text. It's there to help you try to understand what's going on. It's just sometimes it's hard to transition things from one statement to the other. What's happening here is Paul is piling descriptive phrases, one on top of each other. And so he says he wants the believers to attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, and hidden in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. Let's just think about that in its pieces. The point that Paul wants is that the Colossians' hearts be encouraged in the true knowledge of Christ. That's our guiding principle through this section. He wants their hearts encouraged in the knowledge of Christ. But why didn't he just say that? Well, the complexity here points us to the grandeur, the greatness of Christ. So let's think about how he builds this statement. First, he describes the knowledge of Christ as all wealth. He wants them attaining to all wealth. You think about the life of Christ, and he taught in parables. Two parables, as soon as I read that, two parables came to my mind this week as I was studying in this text. And one, Jesus tells the story of a man who's going through a field and he finds a treasure. And then right after, he tells the parable of a man who finds a pearl of immense value. And in both of those parables, the finder sells everything. He liquidates everything he owns so he can go buy the field, so he can go buy the pearl. They want to acquire this treasure of immeasurable value. And Christ, in those parables, is saying that He is that treasure, that we give up everything to attain Christ. And Paul says the knowledge of Christ is all wealth. It's the only thing that matters in life, is acquiring this treasure that is Christ. And this wealth is acquired for us through the full assurance of understanding. We need to understand the value of Christ before He becomes a treasure to us. So once again, right? If I don't know what a diamond is, it will be of no value to me, right? It's just a rock. And not a very pretty one when they bring it out of the ground. It's got to be worked over by a jeweler before it becomes what we see. But once I know how rare a diamond is, and unless I know what the beauty is that's contained within inside of that diamond, once I figure that out, now suddenly that diamond has immense value to me. And this is how it works in our faith. If we don't understand who Christ is and what he's accomplished, he's of no value to us. But once we begin to understand who God is and what he has done to save us through the gift of his Son, the more assured we become of his worth and of his worthiness to be praised, the more we value him, the greater the wealth of Christ becomes to us. Right? Think about this within the context of a marriage. Right? We think we love our spouse when we get married, and we do, in a way. But in a healthy and normal marriage, the longer we live together and the more we get to know each other and the more we live life together and drawn closer and closer together, the more we value that partner and the more worth they bring to our lives. So it is in our relationship with Christ. So Paul wants us to attain to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding. In a true knowledge of God's mystery, he says, which is Christ. He wants us to have a true knowledge of this mystery, which is Christ. God's great design for the universe is to reveal the greatness of who he is so that his creatures might see it, enjoy it, and glory in it, glorifying God in everything that they do. But for the full extent of God's greatness to be displayed, he has to allow sin into the world. And he has got to allow suffering into the world so that he can then defeat that and overcome them through the gift of his Son. God allows all of this brokenness and pain and suffering so that the whole array of his attributes could be displayed through the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, through Christ's sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection. Everything in history points to and culminates in Christ, who, having already conquered sin and death, is one day going to come back to this earth to put an end to sin and death. That'll be a glorious day. And Paul calls it a mystery. I'm not sure how much of a mystery it is, because it's unfolded for us so clearly in God's Word, and he wants the whole world to know what this mystery is. And so, Paul wants us to have a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge. Paul just condemned the false teachers with that statement. Wants them not to have, right? And that false teachers so often claim to have true, real knowledge. Otherwise, they spread their lies. Paul says, no, the true knowledge is found in Christ and Christ alone. I want you to have that true knowledge. You've already got it. Don't move away from it, is really what he's telling them. Finally, Paul says that in Christ are hidden all. If you write in your Bibles, you might want to circle that, because it comes up a couple of times there. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Brothers and sisters, this is the wonder, the glory, the greatness of our faith. It is so simple. The 3-year-old boy could have the gospel explained to him by his older brother, and he can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's my own story. But it's so complex that the greatest minds to ever walk the face of this globe can spend their entire lifetime in the pursuit of the knowledge of God in this book and barely scratch the surface of the wonders of Christ. You ever wonder what we're going to be doing in eternity? Not floating around in a cloud playing a harp, I can guarantee you that. Eternity will be spent exploring and enjoying the treasure of Christ. And we'll never get tired of it. For all of eternity, we will be plumbing the depths of the greatness of who God is, and he will still remain a mystery to us, even though we have unbroken, intimate relationship with him. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's as we gaze on the greatness of who Jesus is that we fall deeper in love with him and we become more and more captured by his beauty. Paul wants the Colossians' hearts encouraged by the knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done. Now, before we move off this point, there's one other thing I think we ought to note, and that is the relationship here between love and truth. You ever find in Christian circles that we tend to view love and truth as opposites held in tension, like two points at the ends of a spectrum that we have to find the balance somewhere in there, like a acid test that we're trying to find, how do these things hold in tension because they're in opposition to each other? That is not how Scripture presents these things. In fact, do a study sometime, and you will find love and truth coupled together everywhere in the Bible. They are not seen as opposites held in tension, but as two principles. Think about them this way. Love and truth are the husband and wife that give birth to Christian conduct. Love and truth are partners in creating Christ's likeness within us. Truth will be deformed without the controlling principle of love, and love will be warped without the guiding light of truth. You cannot have one and not have the other. They are not in rivalry with each other. They're not mutually exclusive principles. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love. And he's also called the Word, the ultimate expression of God's truth. He is truth and love captured perfectly in one being. For us, truth is to inform our love, and love puts our truth, our belief, our knowledge into action. If love withholds us from telling the truth, we're not loving. We are not loving. I came across a quote that has stuck in the back of my mind a lot in the last year that said, the person who loves you the most will tell you the most truth. To withhold truth is the most unloving thing we can do. And all the truthsayers saying, yeah! Yeah, and to spray truth out there without any concern of the effects of it's having on the people with whom we're spraying it at is to not only not have love, but is to not understand the truth. These two things are inseparable. Speaking the truth in love, Paul would tell the Ephesians. They work together. They work together. And when we grow in one, we must grow in the other. So Paul, first of all, wants their hearts encouraged in truth and love, which they've already got because we've already realized that earlier. But he's telling them, hang on to those things. Hang on to those things. Secondly, and we'll get through these next two much more quickly, Paul has a deep desire that their faith not be diluted by worldly thinking. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. So this is connected. I want you to have truth and love, and if you lose them, you will be deluded with worldly arguments. And Paul is concerned that the pervasive arguments of this new philosophy confronting the Colossian church might delude their view of Christ. I like that, right? Salome's father-in-law, or dad, my father-in-law, he had this thing with juice at their house. Like, you know, you got the juice concentrate and you make it. He would water it down so far, it was disgusting. I just give me water. This is gross. Right? He diluted it too far. It was disgusting. And that's what wrong doctrine does to Christ. It takes Christ and it diminishes him. It dilutes him. It makes him weak. It makes him unpowerful. And Paul says, I don't want people diluting your view of Christ, making him less than he is. I don't want people diluting the salvation that you have received, making it not just something. Right? And so many churches that lose the gospel still say Christ is necessary to your salvation process. It's just not enough. But that is to dilute Christ. And Paul says, I don't want that. I don't want that for you. My brothers and sisters, we need to realize that Satan is forever working to corrupt the gospel by diminishing our view of Christ. And he does this because he's by appealing to our fleshly desires. So we've got to get our heads around this. Our flesh hates the notion that the only thing I bring to salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We desperately want to play our part in the salvation process. We're great with God helping. We're even great with God doing the majority of the work, but we chafe and we hate at that notion that there's not something that I bring to the equation that makes it so that I'm saved and the person next to me is not. We want salvation through performance. That's what drives every religion in the world, not named Christianity, and that's what corrupts the true religion, which isn't a religion, of Christ, faith in Christ. And legalism comes along and it preys on this fleshly desire to do our part in the process. And the thing that I find about legalism is it often finds its genesis in the good desire of God's people to live a holy life. Right? Scripture tells us, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be like me. It does matter how you live. And we desire as God's people to live a holy life. That it should be an inbred desire within us. It's a good desire. But Satan then perverts those desires by creating a false spirituality through rules and practices and the following of a checklist. And doing this, he's trying to make a shipwreck of our faith by diminishing the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross by importing works that we do to earn God's favor. And Paul's desire here is to protect the church from the persuasive yet corrupt arguments of the peddlers of this false gospel. Once again, this is much of chapter 2, especially the back half of chapter 2, so we'll talk about it more as we get deeper into the chapter. And Paul's, though, got this deep desire that they not be deluded in their faith by these false teachers. Finally, Paul's third desire expressed in this text is that they continue steadfast in their faith. We find this in verse 5. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So Paul says, I'm not physically present with you, but I'm with you in spirit, and his spirit rejoices through the report that Epaphras has brought as he sees their good discipline and the stability of their faith. And I find what Paul is doing here in verse 5 absolutely fascinating, right? Once again, legalism preys on Christians' God-implanted desire to live holy lives. And it's attractive because it provides a formula to follow. If I observe certain practices and I refrain from other practices, then I'm acceptable in God's sight. That's kind of the notion there. But our righteousness before God is based on who Jesus is and who we are in him, not on what we do. But, and this is an important but, it still matters how we live. How we live as followers of Jesus Christ is not irrelevant to the equation. Paul's going to spend all of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4 talking about how we're to live as followers of Jesus Christ. How we live is incredibly important. And undermining the legalist's false spirituality, Paul does not want to undermine the proper practice of our faith. And so Paul then turns around and praises them for their good discipline. You're disciplined in your faith. That is a good thing. Paul would write in Romans that we are to know, 1 Timothy 4. He would write to Timothy, his disciple, and tell him to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It is a good thing to be disciplined as a follower of Jesus Christ. He praises them for this because he wants to encourage their efforts to bring all of their lives into submission to God's word. And so he praises them because he sees their good discipline. And furthermore, he praises them for the stability of their faith. Again, I find that incredibly interesting in the context, because what is happening here is there are individuals attacking the foundation of their faith. But Paul is confident that true believers will remain stable in their faith in Christ as he explains Christ to them, as he exposes both the worthlessness of human rules and he illuminates them with the sufficiency of Christ as Savior. He knows the saints will choose Christ, not legalism. And so he says he rejoices to see their stability and their faith in Christ. And he does that once again to encourage them not to move off of it onto other things that might appear spiritual but are not. He wants them to remain steadfast. Brothers and sisters, as we think about this, new and different in the faith may appear attractive. New and different might look like fun. But so often inside new and different when it comes to our faith, inside of that bait of doing church in a new and perhaps more culturally relevant way is buried the deadly hook of worldly wisdom and elementary principles of the world. Churches die not because they became culturally irrelevant. Churches die because they stopped preaching the gospel. They stopped calling sinners to repentance. They stopped loving each other. They stopped praying. They stopped doing the things that God says his people are to do. And they replace them with religiosity. Paul is pointing the Colossians and us back to the gospel in this book over and over and over again, encouraging us to hold fast to Christ and to do the things that he says makes someone spiritually mature. His point is that if we will hold on to love and truth in Jesus Christ, we will not be taken captive by false forms of Christianity. I like using this illustration. I've used it before with you. Right, as you're driving down the road, if you're one of those farmers who's more interested in what's in the field than what's in the road in front of you, you end up out in the field, right? But when your eyes are fixed on the road, you go where you're supposed to go. And so it is in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. When our eyes are fixed on Christ, we're moving towards Christ. When our eyes get off of Christ onto ourselves or the world or pleasure or whatever it is, we will end up wherever we're looking. Paul says, hey, here's the immeasurable treasures of Christ. Glory in it. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we would always be captured by the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done. Because that's enough. I pray God constantly grows our desire to explore the inexhaustible treasure that is Christ Jesus. Because I know that as we fall deeper and deeper into love with him, we'll show that love to one another, and we'll show that love to the world around us. And as we do that, God will add to the church day by day those who are being saved. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, I just thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Stir up our love for him. Teach us more and more day by day the great value of Christ. Make him our pearl of great value that we're willing to forsake everything to acquire. And help us to know the difference, Father, between man-made religious practices and the true practice of our faith. Because we don't want to just be those who glory in the grace that we have received. We want to be those who are transformed by the grace we have received into those who are holy. Not just positionally, but practically. We thank you for this letter, and we pray as we continue to study it that you would impress its truths upon our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.